are in the book of Nahum, and we turn to that particular book, we find that the very first chapter, verses 2 through 8, form a hymn itself. Now, we just sang a hymn. The hymn that we sang was actually a form of a psalm, and you might have noticed that as we sang that, the third verse might make people a little uncomfortable, talking about God judged the wicked man, the wicked man's going to be cut off, and that's a very familiar theme in the Psalms. You'll notice that happens very often. The righteous and the wicked are contrasted, and judgment is always upon the wicked. Well, the book of Nahum is mostly a book of judgment. Judgment upon the wicked, judgment upon Nineveh and the nation of Assyria in particular. So, you have an outline. That outline's different than most of the outlines we ever give, because this particular outline has a host of scriptures on it. That way I figured we could save time not turning to all those scriptures, and you can just kind of follow along, and I'll tell you where we are. And so I didn't really outline the book per se. Instead, I just gave you the high points. And of course, there are three main things to learn from the book of Nahum, and three ways that Jesus is pictured: Jesus as a deliverer, Jesus as a warrior, and Jesus as a judge. And I need to say, and I want to say, thanks to Anthony Salvaggio, I'm using much of his material tonight. I haven't always used it in all of the series, but when I do, I want to make special note of it, because he was very, very kind. He wrote a book that's out of print that I got a hold of. I didn't know it was out of print, but sure enough it is. I was going to have people have them available for you, but they're gone. And they probably won't be printed again anytime soon. It's called The Prophets Speak of Him. And I want to give note to there, because when I contacted him and talked to him, he was kind enough to send me his extensive notes that he wrote with the book. And so that's been a very nice resource to have, and been very, very helpful. He's a Presbyterian pastor in Pennsylvania. So, at any rate, we are moving past Micah. We'll go back to Micah the next time, and probably take 2 weeks to get through the book of Micah because it's longer. Nahum is short. It's three chapters, about 47 verses, and so we can deal with it tonight. Nahum can be considered part two of the book of Jonah, kind of like the rest of the story. Why do I say that? Because Jonah went and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And God in his grace did not overthrow them, but instead granted them repentance. And Jesus Christ actually validates the repentance of Nineveh. And says that, and does that as he talks about it more than once. And then also talks about the fact that Jonah was a sign, 3 days in the belly of the great fish, 3 days, 3 nights, of course, in the heart of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jonah ends with repentance on the part of Nineveh, and Nahum is the rest of the story, as much as 150 years later, maybe less, but it could be as much as 150 years later, this book is written. And of course, it talks about Assyria's defeat, and sometimes it talks about the defeat almost like it's in the past, even though it's being prophesied forward that it will happen. Now, in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, we have what, according to Hebrew experts, is a beautiful and sophisticated Hebrew poetry of an alphabet psalm. Now, I looked at that in the Hebrew, and my Hebrew isn't all that good, to tell you the truth, but I had a really hard time trying to figure out why it was considered an alphabet psalm. But it was just said that's what it is, and then I read some critical commentaries, and I found out, well, at least I'm not alone, because there's some debate whether it was intended to be an alphabet psalm or not. An alphabet psalm would be one that would start, each section would start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. It's kind of like that in Hebrew, but there are a couple of letters missing, and it doesn't go all the way through. But there seems to be some kind of a purpose towards that and a desire to do that. As we look at chapter 1, we see this that we'll look at in just a moment, and then we'll see the enemy is directly addressed. You'll notice there's no direct enemy here. It's given more casually instead of directed to any individual, but the enemy is directly addressed, and then God's people are comforted. So let's just take a look at chapter 1, and then we'll work our way through the rest. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum: God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then in the midst of all of this talk of catastrophe and what the Lord does, there's a word of comfort. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he'll make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. You will find, if you read in a different translation, translations can read a little differently sometimes, and even group these things a little differently. Now, so you can plainly see the Hebrew speaks of God's power in phrases, and his power over the earth, over the seas, over the rivers, and over the mountains. But then notice in verse 9, it does change tone. What do you conspire against the Lord? He'll make another end of it. So now it turns personal. What do you conspire against the Lord? He'll make another end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble and fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. When you see that, drunken and drunkards, that also appears in chapter 3. And really what it has to do is, I've mentioned many times in communion that the Lord talks about the cup many times. The cup means many things in Scripture. But this would be the cup of wrath. And it's entitled, you drink it down so full that you become drunk with the wrath that God gives. Verse 12, we start seeing a salvation theme and comfort to God's people. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they'll be cut down when he passes through. Though I've afflicted you, and English is kind of an interesting language, because whenever you say you, you have no idea exactly what if it's plural or if it's singular. Well, this one here, Hebrew, has masculine and feminine too. And what we read up in verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord, was feminine. And here it's also feminine, although it's obviously talking about the people of God and not the people of Nineveh. Though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So now we've switched from the enemy as a nation in the plural to now the people of God as a people in the plural. But now we come to the second masculine in verse 14, which would apply to the Assyrian king himself. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I'll cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So a personal message then. And then it goes back to the people of God. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. So for the first time, we actually see a country name. You, O Judah, keep your appointed peace. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I shouldn't say for the first time, because we actually know the burden against Nineveh from chapter 1, verse 1. So Nineveh was addressed, and we knew that's where it was from. So as we talk about Nahum, we know practically nothing about this prophet. He's most likely from Judah, although there is some speculation, and it's purely speculation. We'd have no way to know this. Some have speculated that actually he's one of those that was taken in the Assyrian captivity, and he's writing from Nineveh to Judah. Possible, but most scholars think that he's probably from Judah. And as best as we can tell, this prophecy was given between 663, let me see if that's on your outline, yeah, right there, between 663 BC and 612 BC. And the reason is because this bookends two important historical facts. The sack of Thebes. Thebes is a city in Egypt, and it was attacked by the Assyrians, and it's alluded to in Nahum 3, 8 through 10. And my particular translation doesn't say Thebes, but if you don't have a King James or New King James, it probably does. Verse 8 of Nahum 3, 8, are you better than Thebes, you could say. You could put that there. That was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was boundless. Put and Lumum were your helpers. She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains. Then you'll see that about you also will be drunk. Now, talking about the wrath of God coming upon them for what they did. They attacked Thebes, took it over. They were vile. They were cruel in the way that they did it. The sack of Thebes is well known in history and well documented in history. It was part of the Egyptian Empire. The Assyrians attacked them, but they didn't hold them long because they couldn't. Either they didn't care to, or they didn't have the ability to do so. They couldn't maintain control of that much territory, and so it didn't last long. But she will share the same fate that she inflicted upon Thebes and upon others. Are you better than Thebes? Look at in chapter 3 of Nahum. I'm just taking an overview here. Verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to read 5 through 7. 1 through 7 basically gives you the whole gist. But verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So we can see, basically, that's what the book of Nahum is about. It's talking about the destruction of Nineveh, of the enemies of God's people. The people that God used to capture northern Israel, now they themselves will be, of course, suffer the wrath of God. And the way it would happen would be through the Babylonians, or more correctly, the way it would happen would be through the Medes. The Medes were kind of vassals of the Babylonians at that particular time, and they attacked Assyria, and they attacked Nineveh. The Medes attacked it, they sacked it, they destroyed it, basically. And then the Babylonians came in and just decimated the rest of it. And Nineveh was no more. It ceased to exist. It was gone. Now, there have been some things rebuilt near there a few times. In fact, part of modern-day Mosul in Iraq is sometimes called Nineveh. Part of it, because they think that's very close to where Nineveh was and where ancient Nineveh existed. But it was Assyria, like I said, that captured northern Israel, 714 BC, dispersed them amongst the nations, and then brought in a host of Gentile nations to live in the land. 2 Kings 17 tells us that, which intermarried with each other, and the small company of Israelites who remained. So basically, he had a creation of a new nation in many ways. And the Jews never considered the Samaritans to be Jewish because of this. However, during the intertestamental period, the Samaritans eventually came to practice a form of Judaism. They accepted the first five books of Moses as canonical. Woman at the well, remember her? And she's talking. And she talks about her fathers. Jacob built this well, and our fathers said to worship on this hill. Well, they accepted the first five books of Moses, but not the rest of Scripture. Now, with all that being said and done, we're going to get into Christ in the 3 points I mentioned. Jesus as deliverer. We see this first in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We see Jesus as a deliverer. And here's the promise to Judah. Assyria would not prevail and capture her as she did her northern brothers. And you might remember the book of Isaiah talks about this. There was great fear that Sennacherib would capture Judah. There was every reason to believe that Sennacherib and his troops would capture Judah for the simple reason that they were far more powerful than Judah. But they could not. Sennacherib was defeated by the second. Sennacherib's forces were defeated by the angel of the Lord, and Sennacherib went back to his hometown, where he was killed by his own sons, and his sons took his place. So, this would have taken place in this time period somewhere. It's hard to always place it, but Nahum has the same message as Isaiah. Isaiah says something very much like this that Paul quotes in the New Testament. It's on your outline, the first scripture we look at on your outline, Isaiah 52:7. And this leads to the suffering servant passage, by the way, that's found in the rest of Isaiah 52 and in Isaiah 53. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the context of Isaiah 52 is in regard to the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse here in Nahum refers to that, probably aware of Isaiah's prophecy, probably, unless it goes the other way, but probably aware of Isaiah's prophecy, and specifically the new covenant messengers I mentioned here that preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes up that theme in Romans 10:14-17. That's on your outline. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and then here's the quote, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And that's, of course, from Isaiah 6. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, Jesus is a deliverer, but he delivers us from our enemies too. Turn to Romans 6. Just look at a couple verses there. Turn to Romans chapter 6. He's our deliverer, just like he was in the old covenant. He is here. He delivers us from our enemies, and our enemy is sin, Satan, and death. And he delivers us from all three. Delivers us from sin, from Satan, and from death. And I have a number of scriptures here. John 1:29 for sin. But who takes away the... Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then, of course, the defeat of Satan. There's many places you can go to see that. Many places. Just stay right in Romans for a second, but there's many places you can see to go there. A couple of scriptures you can look up later, Mark 3:23-27, and Revelation 20:10, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then the third enemy, death. God still delivers us from death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we've been set free, as it says in verse 18. You've been set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness, and then, of course, he delivers us from these things. Now, Jesus as a warrior here, some notes I'd like to make about that. Let me just say this, as we talk about Jesus as a warrior. It's on your outline there. And we'll be looking back in the book of Nahum again, so you can turn back there. But there's a New Testament passage we can look at that really helps this situation. And I want you to think with me. I know it's familiar to you. John the Baptist. Remember when he was in prison? Okay? And he had proclaimed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the coming one, boldly proclaimed it, had even pointed disciples to him. And now he's in prison, and he says, are you really the one we're expecting, or do we look for another? This whole idea of Jesus as a warrior plays into that in John the Baptist's mind and in the disciples' mind too, as they're perplexed as to what actually is happening. Why isn't he taking over the kingdom like we thought he was going to do, like it was prophesied that he was going to do? So in prison, John wonders about Jesus, and Jesus is busy healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching the gospel. And so John's disciples come and ask him, are you the one we're expecting, or do we look for another? And what does Jesus do? He heals the sick, he casts out demons, and preaches the gospel again. And then he tells John's disciples to go back to John and tell him about these things. And what we're to learn from that is that Jesus is the warrior, but the warfare that he is engaged in is spiritual warfare. He's not going to attack Rome. He's not going to collect an army. He's not going to do those sorts of things. He's not that type of king. He's a king with a kingdom that will never end, and it's spiritual warfare that he wages. This was very confusing to many of the Jews, especially those that had really visions of grandeur, that they would be delivered from Roman oppression, that they would be free as a country, that they would be the greatest country on earth. That was what their hopes had been. Of course, those hopes were not to be founded. There was something better that God had planned. So Jesus is a warrior. Yes, he is. But his warfare is a spiritual warfare. Now, in Nahum, it's kind of pictured as a warrior that actually wages physical war. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Now notice this. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So Jesus is being described as a great cloud warrior, but again, on your outline, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there is a warfare that will be involved, but that is reserved for the end. Now, as we look at another part of war-making, Jesus' war-making will impact the whole earth. Verse 4 and 5. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who are in it. So that's the picture of Nahum. And 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So again, there will be a time. There will be a day. You know, but his warfare right now is a spiritual warfare. And then, as we look, and on the back of your outline, when Jesus makes war, no one can withstand his wrath. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And so, when Jesus makes war, no one can withstand his wrath. Revelation 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These are the things that the disciples were looking for. These are the things that John the Baptist was looking for. 70 AD would have to occur first. The gospel going into all the world would occur and is still occurring. But there is a day of final judgment, and it will come. And those who are not in Christ are under God's wrath, as the Bible plainly declares. And the only way to peace is through his Son. On your outline, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, Jesus as judge. Jesus is judge. And the judgment of Assyria is a type of the final judgment, and Jesus is the judge. As it says in Psalm 110:6, he shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall execute the heads of many countries. And John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so from the book of Nahum, we can see that God is long-suffering, slow to anger. It may have been 150 years from the time of Jonah to Nahum. But just because judgment is delayed does not mean that judgment is not coming. That's something we need to remember as nations. That's something we need to remember as individuals. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And I think if you really think about it, we could see that in our own culture today. We have tremendous evils taking place in our culture today, and it appears that God is silent. In fact, it appears that, in many ways, God's blessing our nation. Economically, we're doing very well. And in many other ways, you could talk about freedom. You could talk about things being really good. I know people in California like to bemoan our fate and all the terrible things that have befallen us, you know. We have it pretty good when you come right down to it. And then we got nice weather to boot, except for today. Okay, so, but, you know, men go on in their sin, women go on in their sin, we go on with atrocities, it gets worse and worse and worse in so many ways. In fact, we've seen things escalate in a very astounding way. It's not that wickedness hasn't always been around, but it's been astounding to see the escalation of wickedness, and it's gotten so bad that it's turned around now that if you call out wickedness, you're the wicked one. People really believe that, too. They aren't just saying that. They really believe, if when you decry abortion, for instance, guys, they think that you're wicked and evil and vile. How can you even think that way? How can you think that it's wrong to murder a baby? When you decry against homosexuality or any kind of perversion, how can you even think that way? What's the matter with you? You're a bigot and you're evil and you're vile. Sin comes in. At first, it's tolerated, and then if you don't tolerate it, it's you that's the bad guy. And that's exactly what's happened in our culture, you know. So because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's in Ecclesiastes, and it proves to be true. And we see it in our own generation, even in our own lifetime and our own experiences. Now look at Nahum 1 verse 3 again. Actually, look at it on your outline. It'll be easier to see it there. It's really kind of alluding to the self-revelation of God to Moses. Remember, Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my glory. No man can see me and live. But then Moses persisted, and God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll show you the hinder parts of my glory. In other words, just a little glimpse of it as I pass by. And this is what it said in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, you notice I highlighted a few of those words. I highlighted them because they actually show up in Nahum 1:3, that idea, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Of course, it's different translations. We're going from Hebrew into English, so it's not going to come out exactly the same as far as wording goes. But you can see the idea is there. But did you notice what's here? You know, the Lord is slow to anger, yes, you know, but will by no means clear the guilty. So Assyria, and Nineveh in particular, has now come to a place where there is no mention of grace. All that's mentioned to them is the fact that the Lord hasn't destroyed them yet, because the Lord is slow to anger. But the message of Nahum is this, as I wrap these things up. The time of grace has passed. In Jonah's day, Jonah preached nothing but judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nothing but judgment. But the Lord graciously took that message of judgment and opened their hearts, and they repented of their sins. Okay, so that's what took place in Jonah's day. There was true repentance by the working of God, but there would be no repentance and no changing of hearts this time. That day had passed. And that is the message of Nahum. In closing, I would just say this. I was talking with a pastor friend on Friday. I don't want to say who it was. He called me. He just returned from a trip overseas. His wife had been there because her family's there and his family's there. And her dad is 95 years old, very, very sick, suffering with cancer. And he came back because he needed to, but she's still there because obviously he's going to pass very soon. Very sad. Really sad. But 95 years old, that's good. That's a good old age. But what's really sad is this man doesn't know the Lord. And he's been told the gospel over and over and over again. Obviously, his son-in-law is a preacher, been a preacher for many years. And his daughter is a pastor's wife and a very faithful woman of God, you know. It's very sad. And he was telling me he has no desire for the Lord or the things of the Lord. Doesn't want to hear about the Lord. He's a nice man. He's pleasant and kind. But don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that. Now, wait a minute. When you're 95 and you have cancer, and you can practically not get out of bed, wouldn't you think that's the time to think about the Lord? Wouldn't you think that's the time that you would want to hear about the Lord? But what I'm telling you, I'm sorry to tell you, is not an unusual story. It's not rare at all. And it's really an idea of depravity, a shocking proof of depravity. Sometimes young people think, well, I'll turn to the Lord when I'm older. I want to enjoy life and have fun now, so to speak. And then when I'm older, then I'll turn to the Lord and all will be well. Older people can be saved. Yeah, certainly they can. But with an attitude like that, it rarely happens. As long as there's breath, there's hope. But 11th hour conversions are very, very rare. And why? There's a reason for it. Why is that true? Because sin hardens. And it hardens and it hardens. It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. Now, Nineveh didn't repent after this message of Nahum. They didn't. And they were utterly destroyed, just like Nahum prophesied, because the time of grace had passed. Jesus is the judge, and Paul makes this point on Mars Hill. It's on your outline again. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The very fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is absolute proof that there is coming a judgment day. Jesus, the very one that sinners reject, is the one who will be their judge. And the final time of judgment hasn't come yet. It's a day of grace. But there's an appointed day, and nothing can stop it. It will surely come, and Jesus will be the judge. And the final word, I'll give it to R.C. Sproul, because he said it very, very well. It's on your outline. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. It's a message that we need to proclaim. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, the book of Nahum, like I said, a mysterious book in so many ways. We pray that we read it now, we'll have a little more understanding as we set the historical context, but most importantly, showed the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that's contained therein. The book's very simple in the fact that it's judgment on the wicked and your help for those that trust in you and look to you. The continual theme that we find throughout the scriptures. May we be found on the side of those that look to you. May we be found on the side of those that trust you. May we be on the side of those that look to you. And if the world mocks and the world thinks that we're fools for the things that we say and the things that we do, help us not to hate them. Help us not to despise them. May we even have pity on them and realize that they're in darkness and speak the gospel to them so that they can also be children of light. Lord, many of us have been there. We know what it's like to mock the truth. And now we've come to embrace the truth. Lord, there's others that we'll come in contact with that will mock the truth. But you never know what a word said that's used by you and taken by your Holy Spirit to pierce the heart can do, if not immediately, then maybe in the future, maybe in a way that we'll never see. There can be fruit that we'll never know about until eternity comes itself. But help us to be faithful in the task that you've given us to do. And help us to believe your word. Your word is truth. Bless the communion now that we partake of together. May Jesus Christ be seen in the elements as he is spiritually present there. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.